Appreciate you sharing with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We want to look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22 this morning. The signs of Isaiah and his sons. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word. Now, minister to our hearts what an important lesson there is here as far as just the whole of life, which is really before you about the issue of faith. It's about trusting you. And that comes out, that's really the theme behind this whole chapter. So guide and direct us in our study. Pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we are in the book of Isaiah. And the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. You've got the introduction here, the prologue, overview of the issues. Then we have the call of Isaiah chapter 6, which introduces this theme of Emmanuel that we are in. This whole section, chapters 7 through 12. And out of that kind of flows the rest of the book. We are in that section, though, the theme of Emmanuel. The context of Isaiah 7 and 8 relate to the king Ahaz in Judah, to the reign of King Ahaz in Judah. He was afraid of Syria and Israel in the north attacking him, and so he looked to another country, Assyria, to save him. Instead, King Ahaz should have been looking to God. God told him that the Israel-Syrian alliance that he was so concerned about would not stand. And then God told him to ask for any further confirmation sign that he wanted. And God would do it. Well, in a hypocritical way, Ahaz said he would not ask for such a sign because he didn't want to test the Lord. Well, it was all phony piousness. Because, in fact, his heart was all about trusting Assyria for help instead of trusting in the Lord. Therefore, the Lord told Ahaz that he himself would give him a sign, as spelled out in Isaiah 7:14. This is all by way of review. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This was fulfilled to the letter in the birth of Jesus Christ about 700 years later, as recorded in Matthew. So note, very clearly, Matthew 1, 22, 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled. This was the fulfillment of it, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Isaiah is so messianic oriented that some have called it the fifth gospel. In it, we find the most comprehensive prophetic picture of the Messiah found in the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah 7:14, we are introduced to the truth of Christ's virgin birth. And that's a great place to start when you're considering the Messiah. We are introduced to the truth of his virgin birth and the fact that he would be Emmanuel. Which is really a description of who he was. He would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now it is debated as to whether this had a near partial fulfillment as seen in Isaiah 7, 15 and 16, or whether verse 14 is strictly a prophecy concerning the birth of Christ alone. I personally take it that there was a near partial aspect with sign value for the house of David in the time of Ahaz, as well as a distant complete fulfillment as found in Christ. If there was a near aspect, as I take it, then it was only partial in nature, as ultimately Christ alone is the only one truly born of a virgin. He alone is the one that was truly God with us. The absolute complete fulfillment of this prophecy is found in Christ alone. The hope of Israel is found in the truth of Emmanuel. God is with us. And this is ultimately found in the truth of the Messiah, as known in the person of Jesus Christ. The God is with us, Emmanuel theme, stated in chapter 7, is now further developed in chapter 8. The overarching theme is that Emmanuel, God is with us, is the only hope for Israel. Any other alliances, all other sources of trust, will only prove vain as they lead to spiritual darkness and destruction. The glory of Israel is that God is with them, and it is therefore folly for them to look anywhere else. Well, we've just covered the chapter. I mean, that's really where we're going in chapter 8. Well, let's look at it. Verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shaal Hashbaz. Isaiah was instructed to take this large scroll, write on it this particular name, Maher Shaal Hashbaz. That's it. He was to write on it just this one long name. The purpose being that it was to be on a large scroll was evidently to make this a very public spectacle. Yeah, you got this big sign. What's it mean? Maher Shaal Hashbaz. Okay, big sign, center of the town. What's it mean? And it was to be certified and verified with witnesses that this was being done in a prophetic manner before the coming Assyrian invasion to which it applied. Verse 2, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerechiah. The witnesses were Uriah the priest, by the way, who worked closely with wicked King Ahaz, and Zechariah the son of Jerechiah. Zechariah was a very common Hebrew name. I think there's like 22 people found in the Old Testament with this name or something like that. And it is not certain who this particular Zechariah was, although some think it was perhaps Ahaz's father-in-law. In the scriptures, everything was validated on the testimony of at least two witnesses. These were evidently two well-known men in the community, and therefore their witness would affirm beyond question the truth of this prophetic message as found in this name. Verse 3 continues the narrative. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shaal Hashbaz. Isaiah then had sexual relations with his wife. I hear called a prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Now, either she was a prophetess in her own right, or she is called a prophetess because of her relationship with the prophet, or because she conceived a son who became a prophetic sign. Yeah, all of those ideas are floated about. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, instructed Isaiah to call this son Maher Shaal Hashbaz. How do you like to name your kid that? I mean, you'd probably want to only use the full name on very special occasions, like if he's in trouble or something. This is the longest personal name in the Bible. It literally means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And you could break it out this way as far as the meaning of it. Maher Shaal, quick to the plunder, Hashbaz, swift to the spoil. That's literally what it means. Now, it is thought that this is what the soldiers would shout to their comrades as they attacked and were plundering foes. Maher Shaal, Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. The message of this prophetic name was clear as spelled out in verse 4. Namely, that in the near future, Assyria would defeat both Syria and Israel. Those nations up north that King Ahaz was so worried about. So worried about these. He says, I can't really trust God with this. I'm gonna look to Assyria. God says, you know what? They're quickly going to be going down. So this was yet another prophetic sign concerning the coming pillage that builds on the idea that Assyria is going to plunder the land as dealt with in Isaiah 7, 17 through 25. However, in this case, there is even more precision in terms of the timing. And the announcement seems to be broader in terms of the intended audience. In Isaiah 7, Ahaz and his house was specifically in view. But now it would seem that the whole of Judah more broadly is the intended audience. A footnote here. Some believe that Maher Shaal Hashbaz was the immediate partial fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy as found in Isaiah 7, 14 through 16. This view suggests that Isaiah's first wife had died. He then gave the prophecy about this virgin prophetess. He then married her, and she conceived this son. They further suggest that this boy actually had two names, one being Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and the other being Emmanuel. That is one view, but this is not at all certain. Verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, the capital of Israel, will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Oh boy, you have a very, very, very tight timeline here. This pinpoints when this is going to happen. Before Maher Shalal Hashbaz can say, my daddy, or my mommy, Assyria is going to overthrow Syria and plunder Israel. Now, children usually start talking baby talk around age 1, and they really start to talk in earnest about age 2. So this probably took place when the child was between age 1 and 2. Now, it is a historical fact that this Assyrian invasion took place in 732 B.C., therefore, allowing for a 9-month pregnancy, it is thought that this prophecy was given around 734 B.C. So, fairly close here, evidently. 734 B.C., prophecy of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and the significance of that name. Then 733, the birth and early childhood of him. 732, Assyrian pillage of Syria and Israel. Before this child could really talk. Within about 2 years of the prophecy of quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, it was fulfilled. Ever since the time of the kings, meaning for about 500 years, God had protected Israel from significant foreign invasions. This marks a change. With this event, that began to change. The Assyrian invasion of Israel in 732 BC was merely a harbinger of the full exile that took place in 722 BC. That's when the Assyrians finally took the northern kingdom completely captive. But from this point on, in Isaiah through chapter 39, the Assyrians are also known to be the major menace for Judah, the southern kingdom, whom King Ahaz insisted on putting his trust in instead of the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, the background here is Ahaz, the king of Judah, rejecting the sign showing God is with us, and instead putting his trust in Assyria to deliver him. God is dealing with the issue of Judah not being willing to trust him, and in particular, the leadership. And so go the leaders, so goes the people. Verse 6, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Note, when it says these people, inasmuch as these people refused, I take it in context this refers specifically to the people of Judah. I mean, that's really whom Isaiah is essentially a prophet to. Verse 8 specifically says that the king of Assyria will pass through Judah. So God is really addressing Judah at this point. Now, when King Rezin of Syria and the king of Israel, Remaliah's son named Pekah, when they were both killed in 732 BC, the people of Judah rejoiced. They were rejoicing over this development. I mean, it really looked like the plan of King Ahaz was working as the Assyrians wreaked havoc on both Syria and Israel. They thought, yay, our ally Assyria is really working out for us. Yay, the Assyrians have saved us from Syria and Israel, the threat from the north. But note that God says these people of Judah had refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly. It is thought that Shiloah was a little gentle stream that flowed through an aqueduct, bringing water from the spring Gihon, to Jerusalem, to the pool of Siloam. This was the water channel used prior to Hezekiah's tunnel, which was constructed about a century later. Shiloh literally means that which is sent. This gentle flowing stream of Shiloh poetically represented God's quiet, faithful care, which they were to trust in. These waters flowed quietly and peacefully. The Pool of Siloam, even in the New Testament, was known as a place of healing. It represented God's gracious dealings. However, in willful unbelief and disobedience, the nation of Judah was rejecting these quiet waters of God's providential care. And consequently, they would be inundated by the destructive, raging floodwaters of Assyria. Let's talk about this a little bit here. You know, we're talking about the Gihon Spring, and it eventually, you know, he ends up here, the Pool of Siloam here. Another map here, the Gihon Spring. This is the before Hezekiah's tunnel. This gentle flowing spring here, as it came on down, and here at the Pool of Shiloah. And but then later, about a century later, Hezekiah's tunnel was developed, which went to the same place. But we're talking about this gentle flowing stream right here, which represents God's gentle providential dealings. They had rejected that, saying, "We want Assyria. We reject God's gentle providential dealings, and we're looking to Assyria." Verse 7. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks." God sovereignly orchestrates and directs what happens in history. And in this case, he used the king of Assyria to bring disciplinary judgment against his own people. The waters of the river refers in context to the Euphrates River, the major river related to Assyria in these days. And by the way, as Assyria went along, it swelled to be a great empire, way down in here, taking over Syria, taking over Israel, the northern kingdom, and actually taking over really Judah. The only place that didn't fall to Assyria was essentially Jerusalem. It came to that point. And so he's saying, yeah, Assyria is going to be like this mighty raging river that's going beyond its banks and going out further and further, flooding over all this other territory. Judah rejected the quiet, peaceful waters of God's gracious care. And so God brought about the raging floodwaters of Assyria in judgment against them. Described here as the strong and mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. Verse 8, "He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck." It's bad. When you're in water that's up to your neck, you're in trouble. "And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." The implication is that the Assyrians will sweep away everything in their path and ultimately drown out the northern kingdom of Israel, and will nearly drown out the southern kingdom, reaching up to the neck. Judah's narrow escape is chronicled in Isaiah 36 and 37. Then he changes the metaphor to that of a giant eagle swooping down with outstretched wings, ready to devour its prey. The description is that of Assyria filling the land. And many believe this has a complete fulfillment in 701 BC. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, devastated most of Judah at that time, as I showed on the map, claiming to have destroyed 46 of Judah's fortified cities and innumerable towns and villages. He claimed to have taken over 200,000 Jews captive, and he basically pillaged the entire land of Judah up to the neck. But then God intervened and would not let him take Jerusalem, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. And we'll get to that eventually, Lord willing. when we get to chapter 36, 37. Verse 8 describes in poetical terms Assyria all but destroying Judah. And then the desperate appeal. Oh, Emmanuel comes forth. This continues the Emmanuel theme started back in chapter 7, verse 14. You see, apart from Emmanuel, God with us, they would be finished. This would be yet another prophetic sign of God with us, as God spared Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. It's a huge event back here in Old Testament history. And note the plea is specifically in relation to your land, O Emmanuel. The land doesn't ultimately belong to Judah or King Ahaz, but rather to the Lord God who is Emmanuel, the coming Messiah. And then with the cry of, O Emmanuel, God is with us, there is this interjection in verses 9 and 10. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, listen up, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Tremendous emphasis. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Even though Assyria and company will come and nearly drown, nearly devour the land of Judah, yet in the end, they themselves will be broken by God, even though they come with many other countries that they have overtaken. There's almost a taunting feeling here, as he twice says, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. No matter how they endeavor to equip themselves and get ready, they will not be able to thwart being broken. Consistently, we see this pattern, that God may allow a nation to afflict his people, but he only allows it to go so far. And then he turns around and he punishes that nation for abusing his people. Note the fourfold emphasis on those being broken who would dare to ravage Emmanuel's land. We're talking about Emmanuel's land. Verse 9, be shattered, be broken in pieces, be broken in pieces, be broken in pieces. Yep, you're almost going to do it up to the nick. But then God intervenes and you're broken. The challenge continues in verse 10, saying to the foreign invaders, take counsel together, but then affirms, but it will come to nothing. He says, speak the word, but then says, but it will not stand. Whatever their wicked plans and plotting are, it will ultimately come to nothing. And why? Well, because as he says, God is with us. This is the basis of Judah's survival. It's not some foreign country coming to their aid and preserving them. It's God is with us. This is the big deal. Under Ahaz, they had put their stock in Assyria, which resulted in them nearly being destroyed. But alas, God was still with the house of David and would not allow it to be completely destroyed. It is the truth of Emmanuel, God with us, that was their saving grace. What separated Judah from all other nations was the great truth that God was uniquely with her. Through it all, God is ever with his chosen people, which is why they continue to this day to be preserved even in the course of severe discipline. And of course, the truth that God is with us finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. One footnote here. The use of Emmanuel and God is with us in chapter 8 serves to connect the preceding messianic prophecy in chapter 7 to the further prediction of his birth and reign in chapter 9. Ultimately, the hope of Israel is the fact that God is with us, of which these historical events were really harbingers to the ultimate reality, which is completely and finally realized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are splashes of this truth back in history here. God is with us. God is with us. God wanted Ahaz to see that. And the ultimate sign of this is the coming of the Messiah, fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, not with a weak hand, not gently, but with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, God really got Isaiah's attention, speaking to him in a very forceful manner. He is not to allow the influence of this people to sway him. And what were the people saying? Note verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The people were accusing him of treason, since he did not back Ahaz's alliance with Assyria. But this was not to sway him. He was not to call a conspiracy all that the people called a conspiracy, because in fact it was God who said this was wrong. It is not a conspiracy to speak against this alignment with Assyria when God speaks against it. Furthermore, he was not to be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Again, this underscores that God expects his people to control their emotions and line them up with his command. Faith really can overcome fear. We can choose whether we will obey our emotions or God. There is a moral component which is further explained in verse 13. Don't be afraid, verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Verses 12 and 13 can be summarized as don't fear man, but rather reverentially fear God. This is the key to how you control the emotion of fear. It becomes an issue of what are you going to fear? You know, David goes out to meet Goliath. Pretty scary sight. Big guy. But when you have a perspective of faith that sees God as so much bigger than Goliath, it comes into proper focus. This is the key. You regard God as holy. You reverentially fear God, and you do this with your heart or with your will. 1 Peter 3:14 and 15 applies Isaiah 8:12 and 13 to Christ. This becomes significant in the development of theology. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. That's really from Isaiah 8:12. But then, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, etc. There are two things to note here. The background of Isaiah 8, 12, and 13 gives the sense of what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. As seen in Isaiah 8, 13, it is from the heart that we are to honor him as holy and to reverence him in awe. This is the spirit of what it means to set Christ apart in your heart as Lord. The other thing to note is that Isaiah 8:13 speaks of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the most sacred name for God in the Old Testament. It speaks of the Lord Yahweh of hosts, who is to be hallowed and feared. Lord of hosts speaks of God's almighty power as the one who controls the armies of heaven. This title always refers to the one true God of Israel. But note it carefully that Peter applies the Lord of hosts to Christ, clearly showing Jesus is God Almighty. So note the reference as used by Peter. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. The Lord, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's the connection. He's quoting really... applying the Old Testament passage of Isaiah to Christ. W.E. Vine, to sanctify the Lord is to live, is to so live that he has absolute authority and control over the heart and will, over every activity of life, to walk in his fear, dreading to displease him. Verse 14 continues, he will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Those who hallow and fear the Lord shall find him to be a sanctuary, which is to say a refuge or a safe place. The term sanctuary found 75 times in the Old Testament, 3 other times in Isaiah. It consistently denotes the place of God's presence, reflecting safety and strength and security. But those who refuse to reverence him will find him to be a stumbling stone and rock of offense, which brings about their destruction. And the text goes on to indicate this would be true of both the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom. Many among them would stumble, fall, and be broken. Note the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense in verse 14, is prophetically applied to Christ in the New Testament as found, for example, in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:8. Repeatedly we see that Israel's attitude towards God in the Old Testament is applied to Christ in the New Testament. Their response to God in the Old Testament is mirrored in their response to Christ in the New Testament because, in fact, Jesus is this very God come in human flesh. The stumbling of Israel spoken of in verse 15 is shown to be fulfilled in Israel in the New Testament as found in Romans 9:32, etc. Now, when it comes to God, when it comes to the Messiah, people either believe on him and find him to be their sanctuary, their safe place, or they are disobedient and find him to be a stumbling stone by which they are broken. Note Peter, as he again, as we note him quoting here from this section in Isaiah, therefore to you who believe, there's the issue, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So you got believers and you got those who disobey the word. They don't believe. On the one case, he's precious. In the other case, he's a stumbling stone. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. In verse 16, Isaiah calls for those who among the people are his disciples. Praise the Lord for a remnant. To preserve the testimony of God's word and seal God's law which had been given through him. Principally through Moses, but in particular we're talking about the ministry of Isaiah here. The word testimony can mean teaching or instruction. Law refers to that which is mandated by God. Now some suggest that the sense may be that of a legal preservation, such as was noted by witnesses in verse 2. The term testimony has this legal force in Ruth 4:7, where it's translated as confirmation. Such preservation would later prove that Isaiah's predictions had indeed come true. You see, the test of a true prophet is that his prophecy is always accurately fulfilled. It would seem that testimony and law here both refer to God's word as given through Isaiah, perhaps with special emphasis being on the prophetic word. Often in Hebrew poetry, the same thing is repeated in a slightly different way for the sake of emphasis. So here's what I want you to see. With the testimony of God's word preserved, there was nothing more to do other than to wait on God to fulfill it, which is what Isaiah says he is going to do. Realize that the prophets consistently had two aspects to their prophetic ministry. They would prophesy things concerning the near future and things concerning the distant future. Now, when the things in the near future came true, it gave credibility to believe the things regarding the more distant future. For example, here with Isaiah, he has made very specific prophecies regarding the birth of his son, and that before the child can speak clearly, Assyria will have ravaged both Syria and Israel. Well, when that came true, it would validate Isaiah as a true prophet, as it did. Because of this, Isaiah could be believed for his more distant prophecies, such as those regarding the virgin birth of the Messiah. Now, as we look back, we have seen that it was literally fulfilled, which gives us even more reason to believe that those yet to be fulfilled at the second coming will just as surely be fulfilled. This is how prophecy works. Isaiah was predicting that God's face was to be hidden from the house of Jacob, which is to say Israel. For God's face to shine upon someone was for them to experience his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, etc. That great priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. But in contrast, for him to hide his face signified judgment and the withholding of his blessing. Waiting on the Lord is connected to waiting on his word. This was Isaiah's hope. He knew a time of judgment was coming, and he was going to wait on the Lord. There's a time of judgment, but ultimately a time of blessing that is promised. God would fulfill his word. It was just a matter of his timing. One way faith demonstrates itself is by waiting on God to fulfill his word. In due time, it will be realized. And in verse 18, Isaiah says that both he and his children were for signs and wonders from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Clearly, they were symbols indicating the prophetic truth from God. The emphasis in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is in regard to the meaning of the names of Isaiah's sons. Therefore, most think that this also applies to Isaiah's name, since he is identified with them here in verse 18 in the same way. In a sense, they were living prophecy, as seen in their very names, indicating what was to come. You see, in their names was prophetic truth that was near and shortly to be fulfilled, and that which was more distant, that which was specific, and that which was more general. Thus, Isaiah and his children were for signs and wonders from the Lord. So let's look at this. Maher Shahal Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Fulfilled in 732 BC, as we have noted. Very soon. Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. Well, we have a major event in 701 where God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. He delivered them. Salvation is of the Lord. That's one aspect of fulfillment in terms of Isaiah. Shir Jashub, the first son that was born, a remnant shall return. Fulfilled. They did leave the land. They were taken in exile. But a remnant returned. Fulfilled in 536 BC. Footnote here. Note that Hebrews 2:3 applies the first part of Isaiah 8:18 to Christ's relationship to the children of God. And note the numerous clear messianic prophetic implications as developed in the New Testament from this passage here in Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8:13, 1 Peter 3:15, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Isaiah 8:14, found in Romans 9, 1 Peter 2:8, a stone of stumbling, rock of offense. Isaiah 8:18, Hebrews 2:13, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. All kinds of messianic implications in this passage that are further developed in the New Testament. But here's where we want to be in our understanding of this passage. And this, the end of the chapter brings it all together. The whole issue before God is who and what are you going to trust concerning the future? Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God demands that his people trust him. This is the defining reality of those who know God. I mean, ultimately, all humanity is divided into two camps. You have believers and you have unbelievers. You have those who genuinely trust God concerning their future, ultimately, our eternity. And those who do not trust him. Everybody's in one of those two camps. Everybody sitting here is either a believer or an unbeliever. You're one or the other. And it all comes down to the ultimate issue of Jesus, who is God with us. Verse 19. And when they say to you, which they were saying, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? People want to know the future. But knowing the future involves the supernatural. So if you want to know the future, you either have to look to God or you have to look to the dark side, which is demonic. I mean, when it gets to the supernatural, you've got only two realms. God, who is light, and Satan, who is related to the realm of darkness. And the realm of darkness is what we commonly call the occult. When the Lord would not answer Saul, he turned to the witch of Endor. And this is typically what happens. When people turn from God and trusting him about the future, they then look to the dark side involving divination, astrology, witchcraft, necromancy, etc. This is spiritually absurd, as brought out here by Isaiah. And yet this is what the people of the land were doing. Instead of trusting God and his prophetic truth, as clearly revealed through Isaiah, they were looking to the occult. They were seeking mediums and wizards. A medium was a person who communicated with spirits and who supposedly was an intermediary between the spirit world and this world. The word wizard literally means a knowing one who supposedly had supernatural insight into the spirit world. Such people whisper and mutter as they supposedly reveal spiritual insight. Seeking to contact the dead is called necromancy, and it is strictly forbidden, the Old Testament scriptures. People often think they contact dead relatives, but really they have contacted what the Bible calls a familiar spirit, which is a demonic spirit which pretends to be the relative and actually sounds like them. Satan's thing is deception. All such activity is expressly forbidden for God's people. God's people are to find spiritual guidance from God alone. And in truth, God alone knows the future. In Isaiah 42:8, when God says that he will not share his glory with another, it is in the context of prophecy. God's glory is to know the future, and he shares this glory with no one else. The dark side is all about deception. It's all a lie. So yes, as Isaiah 8:19 rhetorically asks, should not a people seek their God? The answer is a resounding yes. They should seek God and him alone to know spiritual truth and to know the future. You want to know the future? Open up your Bible. That's all you know about the future. You don't even know whether you're going to be alive tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, James 4. Then Isaiah immediately states the source of all true revelation and light. This alone is the source of all true spiritual insight, especially in context regarding the future. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, God's word, it is because there is no light in them. The law and the testimony is the same language used in verse 16 to refer to God's word. Both refer to God's revelation. The law of God was given by Moses, and the testimony is the revelation given by the prophets in keeping with Moses. The revelation of God alone is the source of all spiritual light. If anyone does not speak according to this word, meaning God's word, then there is no light in them. It's not that they have a little light, but rather they have no light. The word light is literally dawn, meaning they have no glimmer of light at all. They have absolutely no spiritual insight whatsoever. God has the corner on spiritual light, and it is known only by his revelation. God's law and his testimony is the standard by which all is to be judged, evaluated, and discerned. The word of God is totally complete and sufficient. The dark side offers no real answers, no real comfort, no hope, no reliable sight into the future, no light. Love these verses. There's no end of, well, there is an end, but lots of verses. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. In the New Testament. So we have the prophetic word, a more sure word. The prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. And the morning star arises in your hearts. There's a great principle here in verse 20, and that is that everything is to be tested by the word. If it does not line up with God's revelation, then it is darkness and not light. The word of God is a standard by which we judge and evaluate all spiritual truth. This is what Paul means when he says, test all things, hold fast what is good, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We're to test everything according to the word of God. And the word of God all ties together. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, what we commonly call the Torah or the law, and had his ministry verified in the unparalleled Old Testament miracles of the Exodus. According to Deuteronomy 34:11, Moses was the greatest Old Testament prophet in terms of, quote, all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. And as such, the law of Moses became the revelatory foundation on which the whole Bible builds. Everything after Moses had to line up with previous revelation. It was the measuring stick of all future revelation. The prophets, while giving more revelation, always lined up with the law of Moses. The ministry of Christ brought forth even more revelation, but was always in keeping with Moses. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. John 5:46. The apostles then built on Jesus and Moses. All spiritual light is according to the law and to the testimony of God's word. Even the gospel. The gospel is according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the testimony, according to the Old Testament scriptures. No prophecy of scripture is in isolation or in contradiction to the rest of God's revelation. It all ties together. That which is light is that which lines up with the whole counsel of God's revealed word. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And here is what would happen to those who relied on the occult instead of looking to God. Verse 21, 22, they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. They will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. They would experience times of distress and hunger in that state of despondency. They would curse their king and blaspheme God. They would blame the government and they would blame God. In desperation, they would look upward, but all to no avail because God only responds to true repentance. They would also look to the earth. They would frantically look in every direction, but all to no avail. Relying on the dark side of things only brings trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Those who reject the standard of God's light, God's word, shall find no answer at all in their time of anguish, but will be driven even further into irrecoverable darkness. Both Peter and Jude speak of those for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is ultimately what happens to those who reject the light of God's truth. Well, application. Isaiah 8 is all about the issue of, are you ready for this? Trust. It's about trusting God for the future. It's about trusting God's prophetic word. It's about trusting the truth of Emmanuel. God is with us, which is ultimately found in Jesus, the Messiah. It's about trusting God to be our sanctuary. It's about trusting God, which is the antidote to fear. And trust is always grounded in God's word, which is the light. God wants people to trust him. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please him. With God, everything starts with faith. Those who put their faith in God's word know his light, his blessing, his security. Those that refuse only know trouble, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and are ultimately driven into eternal darkness. I love this from Robert Cleaver Chapman, simply called the Bible. The Bible. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among the disciples. I will wait upon the Lord. I will hope in him. May it be so in my life and yours. Amen. Let's stand and have the closing song.